Have you ever watched a very skilled magician perform magic? Someone like David Blaine or David Copperfield, for example. I wonder why they're all called David. But Harry Houdini, the most famous magician, was not named David. But their magic tricks can be so convincing. You're tempted to think that these people really do have some kind of superpower that they're exercising over the natural world. But in spite of how convincing the magic tricks may appear, I remain steadfast in my belief that these are merely illusions, sleights of hand, clever misdirections that these magicians are doing. I don't believe they really have superpowers. I don't believe there is any such thing as magic in that sense. Even though I don't know how they're doing those tricks, I continue to stick to my beliefs. I made the point a few weeks ago that evidence does not always produce faith in a person, or even lead faith. Or even lead to faith in a person. A person may hold a particular belief in spite of evidence to the contrary, and a person may adopt a belief in spite of evidence too. Belief can be a funny thing like that. Believing something does not make it true. A thing is true or false regardless of whether anyone believes it or not. Ultimately, it is a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of each person that brings him or her into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Evidence can be helpful in leading a person to a point of decision about Jesus Christ, but evidence will not, cannot make the decision for a person. It's interesting that at the moment of decision, at that moment, that pivot point, magic moment that takes place when a person faces making the choice to believe and give over their will to Jesus Christ, there's often a crisis of belief at that moment that occurs even. You will at that moment choose to believe regardless of the evidence. The evidence at that moment becomes irrelevant. As you sense the Holy Spirit drawing you, and you have to let go of whatever it is that you were clinging to in the moment before. And then, the moment after we make that decision, after we make that choice, it seems so obvious for us to have made the choice. After we come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is an interesting question that we can often wrestle with. The question that comes to mind sometimes is, well, why doesn't everyone become a follower of Jesus Christ? It all seems so obvious now. Looking at it from this new perspective, there seems to be an overwhelming amount of evidence that clearly points to Jesus Christ being the Son of God, being that one who everyone should put their faith in and become a devoted follower of. But not everyone shares that position about Jesus, do they? Why? Why don't they see the same things that you do that seem so obvious about Jesus Christ? The passage of Scripture that we're going to be reading today addresses this issue. We're in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. You can start making your way there. John 12, verse 37. Today in the story, we're coming to the end of the public teaching ministry of Jesus. The teaching that he will do in the rest of the book of John after today will be for the benefit of his closest disciples, preparing them for his final act, his death and his resurrection. These last verses of John in chapter 12 serve as an epilogue or a conclusion for this first major portion of his book. So beginning in verse 37, John writes, "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him." John is pausing in the story here to look back over all that has taken place up to this point, reflecting back over these first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John. And when he considers all of the evidence that has been provided to the people of Israel, he's shocked in one sense that they still don't believe. What more could have been done to convince these people? He's asking. The miracles that we've read about so far in the Gospel of John, that John has included here, include turning water into wine at the wedding, healing the official's son without Jesus even seeing his son, healing the paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, feeding the thousands of people with five small loaves of bread and a couple of small fish, walking on water, healing the man born blind, and then raising Lazarus from the dead. Any one of these miracles would be strong evidence for Jesus being the Son of God. And this list doesn't include the little miracles that took place all along the way either, such as Jesus knowing about Nathanael's whereabouts before he ever sees him, knowing details about the Samaritan woman's personal life, knowing what people are thinking. John also says in the last verse of the Gospel of John, in John 21:25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So the miracles that are included in the Gospel of John are just a few of the many miracles that Jesus did. John chose just seven miracles as signs to present in his book that we've read up to this point. The evidence that Jesus gave the people of Israel was overwhelming and undeniable of who he is. But these people persisted in their unbelief and rejection of Jesus as Messiah. Why? Verse 38, John says, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, 'Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" The unbelief of the people of Israel was a fulfillment of prophecy spoken hundreds of years before. Their rejection of Jesus as Messiah actually served as another confirmation of Jesus as Messiah. John quotes from Isaiah 53 verse 1 here, which is the first verse of a very well-known chapter from Isaiah, which describes the suffering of the Christ. And I would like to flip back to Isaiah 53 for a moment and read the words of this chapter. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is the verse he quotes. And then he continues. He's talking about the Messiah. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. All of this was God's will, part of providing the necessary sacrifice to save us. And because of Jesus' willingness to go through all of that suffering for us, God the Father raised him up. In verse 10 of Isaiah 53, he says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Let's turn back to John 12. Verse 39, John continues and he says, "For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he's blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." John has said that the people of Israel refused to believe in spite of the overwhelming evidence, verse 37. And then he said that their unbelief was a fulfillment of prophecy spoken hundreds of years before. And now he says, God blinded them and deadened their hearts so they could not believe. This verse raises that thorny issue of God's sovereignty and human free will that has kept theologians and others arguing around the water cooler for hundreds and hundreds of years. See, on the surface, this may sound like their refusal to believe in Jesus as Messiah was an irresistible, predetermined path for these people. God had sovereignly decided in the deep depths of the past that these people were going to reject Jesus no matter what. Their fate was sealed and determined before they ever came into existence. They had no opportunity to change the course of their lives. And if that is true, then the question is asked, if that were true, how could God hold them responsible for what they did, rejecting Jesus? They had to do it. And this would make them little more than robots, following the predetermined path that God had set out for them. Well, now things are not that simple. And to see reality that way makes God look ridiculously small-minded and uncreative, doesn't it? I mean, a small child can think up a more sophisticated storyline than that. seeing the people of this world as nothing more than dolls and placeholders in God's story, is insulting to God, much less to us as sentient beings created in the image of God. But conversely, giving human beings absolute free will to determine their fate effectively removes God's influence from our reality. God is at best in a mode of reaction to our actions all of the time. He's no longer the prime mover in the universe. We are. And trying to explain all of the stuff that God does in our world by saying he does things a certain way because he knew beforehand what we were going to do is just a fancy way of saying the same thing. God is just reacting to us. See, using God's foreknowledge to explain everything, as some try to do, is just bad theology. And it gives human beings way too much credit. This kind of thinking makes God small and dependent, and perhaps even unnecessary. See, we don't fully understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and the measure of free will that he has given to us. We know God is absolutely sovereign over all of his creation. We know that his will is ultimately always fulfilled. There is no such thing as plan B. Plan B is bad theology. We also know that God has given us the opportunity for meaningful choices. The choices we make are real choices. They're meaningful choices. It's not fiction. Because without meaningful choice, we could not offer him genuine love and worship. We know that God holds us personally responsible for the moral choices that we make. But how all of this works together is something that we are not able to fully reconcile, given what we know currently about the nature of our existence. Personally, I believe the explanation is found in higher dimensions outside of time and space, where God dwells, which we are not fully aware of yet, but one day we will. For eternity puts us in this other dimension, and then these things will make sense to us, but they don't right now. As we consider all that John writes here, we see that he does not attempt to reconcile the apparent contradictions either. He just states what he knows is true, and he leaves it at that. Take a look. Notice, he begins in verse 37 by raising the issue of why the Jews didn't believe in Jesus as Messiah, in spite of all the evidence. And then he says that their refusal to believe had been predicted in the prophecies. He then says God played an active role in preventing them from believing in Jesus, blinding their eyes, deadening their hearts. But then in verse 42, he says this, yet at the same time, many even among the leaders of the Jews believed in him. All of those things are true. All of those things are true. The Jewish people had a long history of rejecting God and his prophets. They had already long established the dynamics of their relationship with God as a stiff-necked, obstinate people. So it should come as no surprise that they would reject their Messiah. They have rejected his overtures of love again and again from the day they started walking together. Verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. John quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, in verse 40. He now makes reference to the glory of Jesus that Isaiah saw, which connects the vision of God described by Isaiah in the first part of that same chapter, Isaiah chapter 6, with Jesus. And what John is saying is that the refusal of Jesus as Messiah is no small thing. It is refusal of very God in all of his power and glory. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, so that we know what this vision of God's glory is that John is making reference to. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah is describing what he saw. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" John connects this description with Jesus. The trauma of God's glory. We are in desperate need of having our thoughts of God being something that causes us to cry out like Isaiah did here, "Woe is me, I am ruined." We live in such an arrogant age. We live in an arrogant age. People walk through life with an attitude of entitlement like no people have ever had in history. We live under an extreme delusion of power and control and privilege in our day. In this particular country especially. And coupled with that, our theology of God has caged him, it's tamed him, it's made him laughably safe. He's our buddy. He's our friend. There's nothing dangerous or traumatic about him anymore. One of the things that I think make this particular description of God in Isaiah 6 so important for our own day is the reminder that it gives us of our own littleness. We are not powerful. We are not in control. God could sweep us out of existence like that. Psalm 90, verse 3 through 6. Psalmist writes about God, "You turn men back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They're like the little They're like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it's dry and withered. It is good for us to remember the holiness of God, the power of God, the righteousness of God, the sovereignty of God, the danger of God. It is good for us to remember these things. Verse 42, John 12. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Not all in Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah. John says here, there were many even among the leaders who believed. The leaders of the Jews were the ones who were the most opposed and antagonistic toward Jesus. I mean, we have read about this for weeks. But even among their ranks, there were many who believed in Jesus as Messiah. But they didn't make a public proclamation of their faith in Jesus because they were afraid of what it would cost them. Their career, their reputation, their position, their influence. We know of at least two of these men. We meet them in the Gospel of John. Nicodemus, we met him back in John chapter 3. He was the Jewish leader who came to Jesus at night with questions. And Jesus had that very interesting discussion with him, telling him that he must be born again in order to see and to enter the kingdom. Joseph of Arimathea is another one of these men. We'll encounter him in John chapter 19. He, along with Nicodemus, will be the ones who come and they take the body of Jesus down from the cross and they lay him in the tomb. Then John records these words of Jesus in verses 44 through 50. It says, then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Jesus says right here that he is equal with God. That's what he says. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. When you see Jesus, you see God. When you believe in Jesus, you're believing in God. Jesus is the light of God who has come into the world. Then in verse 47, Jesus says, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. This reminds us of John chapter 3, verse 17, where Jesus said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done through God. Then verse 48 says, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Jesus is claiming here that the things that he says are to be treated and considered the Word of God. The perfect, infallible, holy Word of God. Holding the same power, demanding the same respect and response, producing the same effect as the rest of God's Word. Excuse me. Jesus is clearly claiming to be God the Son. To fail to recognize that claim requires a person to ignore the Gospel of John almost entirely. I don't really know how else to get around it. I mean, this is the most uncomfortable and thorny thing in all the Bible, that this Jesus is claiming to be God. See, Jesus is not just a nice idea for people to take hold of as a motivation for being nice to animals and fighting for social justice issues. That's not what Jesus is. That is what he's presented as in our day, in large part. But that is not who Jesus is. Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. We can choose to believe it or not, but it does not change the truth of it if we believe it or not. It remains true apart from what we may believe. This is what John is saying in his concluding remarks in this first portion of his gospel. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray for every single person that's here today. That the truth of who Jesus is will be seen, understood, and believed by every single person here. I know that it is a work of your Holy Spirit that draws people to you, Lord. And we ask that your Holy Spirit, even in this moment, would draw people to you. I pray particularly for those here this morning who have refused to take hold of you up to this point, that today would be the day that you break in upon them. And they surrender their will to you and experience salvation firsthand. We ask that you would make that so, Lord. In the name of Christ, amen.